What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
And begin.
Hello, hello. Who we got up in here, y'all?
Hey, Mitch? What's going on this morning?
We got Mitch, we got Mateo, we got Pastor Jarrett,
hey.
Pastor Brian.
That's right. Mitch, good to see you in here.
Oh, okay. It is so
Brian
good to have Mitch.
As well. Yeah. And of course, Mateo.
Yeah, you know, you guys are used to me by now. This is today's edition of Theology Thursday, and it's going to be a lot of fun.
Of great stuff.
Lots of deep topics to talk about today. We got our boy Doug, the intern, helping us out in the other room. He's going to be fielding your phone call. So if you have a phone call, if you have a question, and you want to ask it over the phone, it's 505-338-3700. Give us a call, because we want to hear what you want to know.
And, you know, I'll add to that, too. No question. You know, sometimes you feel like some questions may be not, you know, that theological, but, you know, they're questions, and it's important to have those answered. You know, like last week we had the one, you know, who did Cain marry? Where did he go? That kind of thing. So, you know, do not feel like any question is, you know, dumb or whatever. Just seriously, call in. It's a great opportunity to be able to hear, you know, a biblical answer to that. And with that, the phone number
is 505-338-3700. And let me piggyback on that, Jared, because, you know, a lot of the kids are at school right now. Maybe there's some university students out there. Parents, you know, drop their kids off. Mom's coming back to work. We encourage those phone calls. We encourage people who have legitimate questions about the Bible or the Christian faith to give us a ring to find an answer, and we'll try to provide that answer as best as we can. But the number is 505-338-3700. 3700. That's 505-338-3700 to ask a Bible question. And we actually have a call right now. So let's go to one of those calls.
Should we just go to the call?
Yeah. Let's do it.
We'll jump in.
Hi, welcome to Theology Thursday.
Static.
Hello.
Hello.
Maybe not.
Hello.
Maybe not.
Are you there?
That's notorious.
Look, we got Doug on the other side taking care of this. How about we get to this Facebook one?
Okay, we'll do Facebook questions.
Yeah, let me just say, in addition to what Brian said, for those that are not able to call in but they're listening and they're at work, you can get this resource in our Parchments bookstore as well as online with Theology Thursday through Static. And so there is opportunity. If you hear a topic and it's a hot topic, but you want someone to hear it, you're able to pick that up. So again, that is a great resource down the road. If you're not able to, you want someone to hear this certain topic. So Mitch?
Static.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Question for you folks. I've got this, friend, who I don't know exactly how to explain it, but, I guess the way she feels about God is like he's confused, and he doesn't know who he is, and that's why we were created, and that's why there's murderers, there's rapists, there's all these sinful things and whatnot, and she believes that is all part of God's personality, and he's just trying to figure out who he is.
Yeah. Can I ask your name? Do you mind, or would you rather remain anonymous?
This is the Jets guy from Rio.
Oh, nice. Oh, nice calling
what
in,
up?
Yeah. Thanks for giving us a call, Jeff. Well, let me say, without having your friend in the studio right here, it sounds like the confusion is not so much on God's part, but maybe her part. But I'm not saying she's uninformed or she's just kind of doing her own thing, which she may be. Rather, what she's part of, I think, is more, if she even has a sense of who God is what we would call progressive theology. And progressive theology, basically, its claims are that God, like so many other things, is progressing. He's growing in his knowledge of who he is. He's growing in his understanding of life and the universe. And though he created it, he is still part of that creation. So when you get and talk to hyper progressive theologians or people who kind of adhere to that mindset, you'll hear terminology like your friend is sharing with you. You know, God really doesn't know. He's confused. He's like one of us. He's trying to figure it out. Obviously, Orthodox Christianity, biblical Christianity, would disagree with the tenets of progressive theology.
True.
The tenets of what we'd call biblical Christianity or Orthodox Christianity clearly states that God is not bound in the time, you know, matter continuum that we are part of, that he is outside. He transcends this time matter continuum, and therefore he knows the beginning, the middle, and the end. He has what we would call an omniscience, and he knows everything from beginning, middle, and end. Now, with that, and I don't want to confuse this more than I have to, but there is some philosophical debates into what's called middle knowledge and God knowing all the different alternatives. That's an open debate. But what we would clearly say is that progressive theology, we would disagree with. And let me just say, Jeff, that your friend may not even know what she believes, but she's kind of espousing some of the elements of progressive theology.
Yeah, and you know, I would even add to that, Brian, you know, the scriptures are very clear that God, you know, I would even say, you know, that this particular person has never even read. There's an unfairness read from Genesis to Revelation, all the 66 books of the Bible from beginning to end, because God is very clear over and over again how he defines himself. He oftentimes even gives himself different names throughout the Bible, different titles, if you will, and there are over at least 2,500, if not 3,000 different titles that God gives himself. For instance, even Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, I'm the living water, with these types or illustrations to really have a grasp with his attributes of who he is. And let me just say too that the Bible, again, is God's declaration of who he is, rather than, right, even though, you know, there's a lot of self-centeredness in this thinking, you know, it is about us. But honestly, it is God's revelation unto man of who he is. So with a fairness, I would challenge this person to honestly, open-heartedly read the Bible, because to me, it almost sounds like, and I'm just going to be straightforward, more of an excuse to maybe even live a certain way. It's easy to say, well, God's just trying to figure things out. Well, no, that's not the case. God knows exactly who he is, you know, and he defines who he is. He's love, he's light, right, you know, he's all-knowing, he's our healer, and so forth. And so it's very clear throughout Scripture over and over again that God is our Savior, he's Emmanuel, and on and on. So with that honest evaluation, that would be important to look at.
Yeah, what kind of is mind-boggling is, you know, she claims she reads the Bible regularly, mm-hmm, but she only believes part of it. I think that was all due to some documentaries that came out.
Right.
And she was saying, oh, well, you know, he wasn't born in a barn or something like that. He was born in an inn. And it's, you know, that's...
Sure.
Right.
Whatever.
And, you know,
in my opinion, that's kind of minor.
Yeah, and, you know, a lot of that, you know, a lot of that is, you know, he wasn't born in a barn. And if you look at the prophecies predicted about 700 years before, as we're told in, you know, Malachi, that he would be born in Bethlehem in the place. There are so many different predictions. Again, we can get into the whole prophecy of things. But, yeah, you know, and of course, the timeline of Jesus's actual birth versus, you know, being in the winter time of Christmas and all that because of different types of traditions and all that. But with an honest perspective of looking at the scriptures, nobody, if you read it, you go through and you look at, you cannot walk away without understanding that God is trying to reveal his nature. Now, I will say this too, that, you know, when a person does that, they will be confronted. They will be convicted in a sense as well with who God is and his standard. Even in, you know, Romans, it says, you know, that we don't meet that standard, for all have sinned and fall short of the very perfection or the glory of God. His holiness, therefore, we need help. And that's what God, he's trying to draw us unto him. Brian, I would say this, Brian, I know that there are theories related to the, like, experimental side of things. Like, let's say God just created mankind, and God in his mind thought, I'm going to have a great experiment here. I'm just going to, you know, create all these human beings and see how they run around and do this, experimental kind of experiment, you know, deal and figure out what man is made of. But quite honestly, God made us in his image with the capability to know him personally, relationally, and so forth.
Yeah, and I think the bottom line, Jeff, is that your friend is just maybe in a state in her life where she's seeking, she's trying to figure God out. So I think the best thing for you to do is listen to her, you know, obviously point her to the Bible, to the truths of Scripture, and obviously pray for her, you know, through this time, because if there is some confusion and she's kind of wandering in the wilderness, if you will, you really need to be that light and salt and encouraging her, and pointing to resources that will help her find those concrete answers she knows. Because again, I'm not saying she's delving into process or progressive theology. By the way, they're synonymous terms. Progressive and process theology are very similar. Mm-hmm. But she seems to have come up with some conclusions that adhere to what's called, you know, progressive or process theology. So encourage her, love on her, and point her to Scripture. And there are lots of great resources out there. Norman Geisler has some wonderful books, some helpful tools to talk about what process theology, give answers or responses. William Lane Craig, the list goes on and on of great thinkers who have provided concrete answers to those type of things.
Yeah, great question. Also, A.W. Tozer with the knowledge of the holy, just who God is, his attributes. Great question. Thanks for calling in. It's great to hear you.
Yeah, thank you, Jeff.
You're listening to Static Radio Theology Thursday. If you have a question, give us a call, 338-3700. Going to line two now. Static.
Hello.
Hello, you're on Static.
Hello. My name is Jesus. The question I have today is, I have a sister. I've been a Christian since 1992, been reading the Word of God, and I study it. And my sister, she just conformed to Christianity. But the thing about it, she attends a church where the pastor goes to nightclubs, they drink alcohol, and I don't compromise the Word of God. I can't, because the Word of God stipulates that we're supposed to be drunk of the Spirit, not of the world. And the pastor goes out and gets drunk, goes to nightclubs, and she does too. And I totally disagree with this. And it's gotten to a point she won't even talk to me anymore. And I know what the Word says, that we're supposed to love our neighbor. My sister is my neighbor also, and I love her more than anything, and I'll do anything for her.
Yeah. Let me say this, that it is a great danger to cause somebody to stumble. And I would say for someone to hold the badge, if you will, if you're a police officer and you're out committing crime, it's contradictive of the nature. And again, we can get into the whole drinking liberties and all that, but I think that is so misunderstood. The liberty is not to, rather than I get to. And the freedom of not being under the bondage of, you know, being in a drunken state, just exactly like you're saying. And, you know, Brian, is, you know, when we deal with this a lot of times, no matter if it is somebody else, but especially as a pastor, there's a higher... there is a judgment that is that God makes very clear. Not many of you be teachers and be in a position of that, because there are certain standards and what we call the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that very clearly lay out the sober-mindedness and more than even alcohol, but many other things as well. So the best thing to do is first pray for their... to be a light, and then to be a salt, you know, be salt in that place. But the moment someone begins to do that, it's a wrong representation of Christ. Imagine you're asking Jesus to join you in that situation.
Yeah. Jesus, I have two thoughts on this. Is number one, you are right. The Bible clearly states that we're not to be drunk. It says, be not drunk, and it, you can't get more clear than that. So if your sister is going out, in this case, with a pastor, and getting drunk, they are going against scriptural teachings. So from that standpoint, you're exactly right. But then there's even a follow-up to that, and that is what we would call the pursuit of holiness. And Christians really should want to be holy, just as the Lord is holy. Now, that doesn't mean if a Christian has an occasional glass of wine or something in the privacy of their own home, you know, they're not being holy. We're not on any kind of legalistic trip here. But what we're saying is if we are conforming ourselves to what we would call a worldly practice, then holiness is kind of tossed out the door. So you're right in that the Bible does teach that we're not to be drunk. And you're also correct in that Christians are to pursue holiness. And so those two things really should keep us anchored in following Christ. Now, that said, I agree with Jared that you need to pray for your sister. At times when the topic comes up, I would just go back to Scripture, not in a dogmatic, hit her over the head, confrontational, but you could stand firmly on Scripture and say, here's what the Bible teaches. If I'm going to believe you or the Bible, I'm going to err on the side of the Bible. And just leave it at that and just say, but I'm praying and God bless you.
And you know what? Let me just add with 1 Corinthians 6. Let me read this to you as you're on the phone here and those listening. Paul's clear, and of course, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, and he continues on, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Here's the thing, is that was a past life. We've been freed from that. The interesting thing is, I think, too, when somebody is dealing with whether they're going out and drinking socially or whatever, for one, it's a bad witness. But we stand before the Lord on those things, and we do not want to cause someone to stumble. But secondly, where's the threshold? Where's the line of having one drink or a half a drink of drunkenness? I do not want to be in that place personally, and therefore, I want to inherit the kingdom of God. I want to be a part of his kingdom. And Paul says, that was your past life. That was past tense. Such were some of you, but now you've been redeemed. You've been washed. You've been purified and sanctified, set apart for the Lord for the things of God. So I would use 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 there, if you take note of that. Great, you know, be praying for her.
Did that help you, Jesus?
Yeah, that's like I've told her. I used to be a drug addict.
Mm-hmm.
The thing about it, I was living in my past, and when I lived in my past, I had no future.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I found Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, that's where I started perceiving going forward.
Yeah.
And that's what he told the Egyptians. When you follow me, I'll give you dry ground. And, I mean, I truly believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior.
Awesome.
Yeah.
And I noticed what he's done in my life.
Praise God.
And I think the witness that you are leading with your sister, I think, is a powerful witness. So thank you for your question, Jesus. God bless you, and I appreciate you listening to the broadcast.
Yeah, okay. I want to get to a question we have on Facebook. This comes from a buddy named Josh. So I've been a Christian for about 7 years. I grew up in a non-denominational church, and I just joined the Methodist church about 3 years ago. I struggle with the book of discipline. It says, I need always tell everyone that I answer to the Bible first, even though I'm a Methodist. Now I find that going to the Bible is the main purpose of what we believe as Christians. I'm about to start a youth group there at the church, and I feel that they want me to answer to the book of discipline, but I think I feel that I should be teaching straight out of the Bible in the youth group. My complexion with that is that it seems that I just feel the church has become religious, not spirit-filled anymore, and I feel that that should be the calling of the youth group. I thought this has been on my heart with God for a while, and they are willingly giving me a chance. I think that's my question. That's what Josh said.
All right, Nixon.
Yeah, let me say first off, Josh, appreciate your Facebook question. And I don't mean to bore you here, but generally speaking, Methodism at its core, its root, Wesley, it's a great denomination. It's orthodox. It's what we would call a Bible believing. Now I'm talking about the historical Wesleyan Methodist. They're great. And the book of discipline that you're referring to in Methodism is really more of what we would call a polity manual. though your particular church may be using it to help direct their polity, by and large, most Methodists would not elevate the book of discipline above the Bible. So let me give you an example. Calvaries have, in a sense, kind of their book that we follow. Kind of, we call them the Calvary Chapel Distinctives. But Calvaries would never elevate the Calvary Chapel Distinctives above the Bible. And a great Methodist would not elevate the book of discipline above. Again, it's basically setting out the belief system, the theology, and what it is Methodists believe and do. So from that standpoint, you think of it as kind of like a guidebook to the denomination. So I'm not here to down or diss the book of discipline. But what I will say, Josh, is that you're exactly right. We need to get back to the Bible for the core teachings of why we do things. And I think historically the book of discipline, the Methodist book of discipline, was very biblical. Hmm. John and Charles Wesley, who, by the way, were both Anglicans, were very, very set on making sure that the polity and practice and teachings of the Methodist Church were found and rooted in Scripture. Sadly, through the course of the centuries, some segments, some wings of Methodism have strayed for that. So when I talk to a Methodist, I usually have to say, well, what strand or denomination or sub-denomination of Methodism are you part of? That's an important question, because different strands or sub-denominations of Methodism adhere and believe to different things. Some are on the complete liberal side of the spectrum, where they don't, you know, they deny the inspiration of Scripture. Some would even deny the Trinity and some of these cardinal core beliefs. Whereas other Methodists, Wesleyans, would be very right on biblical. So in order to answer the question about your particular church, you would have to go to your pastor and say, what is it? What do we stand on? And if they go, well, we stand on the inspiration of Scripture, then that is your open door to teach Scripture. But again, don't diss or, you know, throw off to the side the book of discipline, because Methodists aren't saying that this is equal with the Bible. This is just kind of their guidebook to help you get through the denomination. But I would encourage you, Josh, to teach the Bible, to really get ingrained and get the kids, saturated with Scripture, because ultimately that is going to be the thing that's going to transform them. Interestingly enough, the core four areas that John Wesley presented, and he took three of them from his Anglican heritage. They were Scripture, all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. They were the traditions or the history of the church, that we have to be respectful and responsive to what the church has taught before us. And then the third thing that the Anglican church sat on was reason. We have to approach Scripture reasonably, intelligently, and we really have to teach the Bible with the intellect in mind. But then Wesley added a fourth component to that trivium, if you will. And that fourth component is experience. So Wesley said you have to have a born-again experience with the living Lord in order to understand these other three principles. So I think those four core elements of Methodism are just wonderful, because I do think Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, teaching the Bible, I do think we need to be appreciative of the history of what has gone before us, looking to those shoulders that we stand on. We have to approach the Bible intelligently and reasonably, teaching it with clarity. And we have to have that born-again experience. Right. So if you go back to core classic Methodism, you're on good footing, but you really have to look at what your particular church teaches.
And, you know, to summarize that too, on a layman's term, love that, Brian. That's why we love you in here. Great insight. James said, be a doer of God's word, not only a hearer only. And so, great question. You know, Scripture always is, challenges us and always pushes us forward to a greater understanding and a greater relationship with the Lord.
You're tuned into Static Radio, Theology Thursday, right in the middle of it. If you have a theological question, call us 338-3700 or email us studio@mystaticradio.com.
Yeah, 338-3700. I like that number, Matt, 338-3700.
Why do you like it?
Well, it's because it's one of those numbers.
Trinity.
It's 338-3700, 338-3700.
Oh, please.
That means you get to connect and talk with you
That's right.
I'll tell you what I like. I like the email, and we have another question.
Yes.
This question comes from Tiffany. My husband and I are reading the Bible to our kids. How can I explain, I'm trying to say it, to them, why God let Old Testament men and kings have more than one wife, as well as concubines? Also, when did they? What does that say?
When did standard change?
Yeah.
Only to one wife. Well, let me just say this. it actually predates that. There's this idea that there's the Old Testament liberty, and then the New Testament it all changed. But quite honestly, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it is very clear that even from the start of, even before entering the Promised Land, we're told in Deuteronomy 17 that Moses, as he declared to the children of Israel, something very interesting. I just want to read this briefly, but it'll give us an insight on what God's heart is. His intention was that it would be monogamous. So here's what he said. He says, when you come into the land which the Lord God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and I will set a king over you. He says, you shall surely set a king that the Lord your God chooses from among you, your brethren. And he shall rule over you, not another foreigner, but one of your brethren. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. And then also he continues on by saying, nor shall he multiply wives for himself. And that is in Deuteronomy 17:17, easy to remember, unless for his heart to turn away from God. And so even from the beginning, and I kind of break it down like this, they weren't to multiply horses, nor were they to heap up gold or treasures unto themselves, nor multiply wives. God from the beginning instituted that, even from Adam and Eve being very clear on a one relationship, even one. The two shall become one flesh, not many. Now, as a result of that, and again, I break it down to, here's my street terms, gold, glory, and girls. You never had to take the fame when you multiply horses. There was this idea of preeminence or fame. When you multiply gold, that was a tendency, was a snare. It caused them to look at those resources and take honor into themselves as well. And then the girls, as far as having different or multiple wives. Now, we do see in the Bible that there are wives and concubines, but you got to understand, just because there are wives and concubines doesn't necessarily mean that there were sexual relations between the combination of those. Concubines were also considered servants, but they were, whether they would be a virgin or whatever, there was a purity related to that. So is it God's plan that man would be with one woman and a woman be with one man? Absolutely. But we see David, we see other kings that multiplied that. He chastised those kings as a result of that. And so it is something interesting also, and again, with culture and everything. But today, as we look at, God clarifies even through his son, Jesus Christ, that it is to be one flesh, that two become one flesh. And that was from even the beginning of Genesis. So I guess my answer would be is that God's intention was to be one union, not many. And so regardless of having concubines and this and that, it just creates more problems in the long run. And of course, Solomon's a classic example of that, right?
Yeah. Tiffany, first of all, appreciate your email question. Thank you for sending that in. And of course, I agree with Jared on all of that. And for me, it's very simple. Your question has two underlining elements. What was God's original intention? And Jared answered that. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we clearly get that God's original intention was between one man and one woman. The second part of your question is, when did that change? Well, it changed with the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they disobeyed God, and what we would call sin entered the world. Sin just did that. It entered the world. And with that, people's ideas and ideology and their own free will took them to extremes. But God's original intention, his original purposes have always remained the same. A husband and a wife. So when we get to the New Testament, one of the overarching things that the Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament proclaim is going back to first principles. What was God's original intention? So that's why you would have Paul using allusions like Christ is the second Adam, because he is really fulfilling what Adam should have done. And the biblical Christian teachings are really fulfilling what God's original intentions were, his first purposes, and the first purposes were for a husband and wife in a monogamous marriage.
Yeah.
Pretty cool. Right. Again, guys, we want you to call in. This is Theology Thursday. The number is 505-338-3700, or you can email us just like Tiffany did, studio@mystaticradio.com. And I'd say put Theology Thursday in the subject line. Now, we have another question on Facebook.
Mm-hmm.
And this says, and this is a big one. I've heard this talked about since I was a kid.
Matt, does it have a name? Did this?
Yeah, this is from Michael.
Thanks, Michael.
If it's a hard one, let's give that to Mitch or Brian.
Yeah, Mitch.
I got this.
Mitch has this. Question on salvation. What happens to babies, young children, mentally ill, and those that never have heard the good news of the gospel when they die?
Yeah. Well, obviously, you've already alluded to, Mateo, that there is a lot of controversy, a lot of different opinions. And just briefly, the opinions go from the pendulum of it doesn't matter if they don't know Christ, they're going to hell, to if they've never heard, you know, the good news that obviously God in his goodness and love is going to bring them to heaven. Well, I personally would probably fall somewhere in between. I don't think God's going to send babies to hell. And as a matter of fact, there's lots of scriptural precedents. Pastor Skip, interestingly enough, Michael, if you're listening, Pastor Skip has a booklet about what happens to children when they die. I would recommend you to go to Parchments and pick up that booklet. But generally speaking, salvation is based upon the salvific work of Christ in the life. And so if a person, let's say a 25, 26-year-old person has not received Christ and they die, we would believe that that person would end up in hell. But what happens when a child or a baby? I tend to agree with the principle that that child is still in a, what we would call a state of non-knowledge. They don't have the ability to really make a cognitive decision. And therefore, God in his mercy and love would take them to heaven. But again, for a further description on this, get Pastor Skip's book on a booklet on this topic.
Yeah. And you know what, to be, again, adding to what Brian said, excellent to look into that. Let me just say on a theological sense, when we think about God's revelation and how he reveals salvation, whether it be young, old, people that have never heard, because we always think about the person who lives out on an island somewhere that would never hear. But God has made it very clear that that is an impossibility. And the reason why is because there's two revelations. One is God's general revelation and his specific or special revelation. In Psalm 19, David, as he declared, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows God's handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout the entire world, and their words to the end of the world. Let me say this. That is a general revelation verse in Psalm 19 that speaks that creation itself says that there is a creator regardless. So there is a seeking within, as God is seeking mankind, there is going to be a voice of there is a creator, intelligent design, and so forth. But then Paul adds to that, and I would even say, in Acts 17, when he begins to talk about there in Athens about the unknown God and using their own poets, quoting their own philosophy and such. But he even says that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth and has determined even their pre-appointed times and their boundaries and their dwellings so that they, the people, should seek the Lord in hope that they may grope for him and find him, because he is not far from each one of them. So the idea is, again, through general revelation, God is very clear that he's spoken, that there is a designer. As we seek him, of course, he reveals through special revelation, through the scriptures, that there is, God is noble, through his son Jesus Christ, even the claims Jesus made of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. We realize that God's way of salvation, all of creation, all of the general revelation points to a purpose, that that has a speech in itself, and therefore even the special revelation, the scriptures, the person of Jesus Christ, God through his prophets, speak about salvation. So I believe, again, as you read this through scripture, that God will, whether again, and we're looking at time, why isn't somebody getting saved sooner than I think that they should be saved or whatever? God is working. He's working, and the Holy Spirit is among us. He is alongside of the unbeliever, I believe, as he convicts, and he's drawing them to him. So with that said, I hope that helps as far as that question, that God is drawing, whether it would be through general revelation or specific revelation.
Yeah, and again, I think just on a personal level, I believe that when a baby dies, that baby enters heaven.
Yeah,
Absolutely. That baby goes to be with the Lord. And I would draw your attention to the Connection website. Pastor Skip has teachings and a book on this. It'd be very, very helpful for you, Michael.
All right.
You're listening to Theology Thursday on Static Radio. Have a question? Call us 338-3700, or you can email in studio@mystaticradio.com. We're going to get to an email from Christine. She says,
perfect.
I have a good friend who is a Seventh-day Adventist. I have no idea what Seventh-day Adventists are on a track of in their theology. Are there beliefs or practices of Seventh-day Adventists that are not biblical, or are there?
What do you think, Brian, as far as Seventh-day Adventists?
Well, generally speaking, I'd have to go in depth, and I don't really want to go into too much depth, but let me say this, just as a kind of food for thought. Walter Martin, when he created his classic work, Kingdom of the Cults, didn't put Seventh-day Adventism in the main section of his teachings on cults. The reason being is because Seventh-day Adventists adhere to most of the biblical doctrines, or what we would call the core orthodox beliefs. However, Walter Martin did put Seventh-day Adventists kind of in the appendix. And why he did that is because he felt there was enough odd beliefs that it warranted that Bible-believing Christians would kind of take stock of, okay, what is it about Seventh-day Adventists that make them so interesting and odd?
Sure.
Now, with that said, are there going to be Seventh-day Adventists in heaven? Do they love the Lord? Have they received Christ as Lord and Savior? Unequivocally, yes. We would say that Seventh-day Adventists are Christians if they have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. But on the other hand, do they have peculiar beliefs that necessarily aren't biblical? And again, the answer has to be yes. Let me give you just an example. One example is the dietary laws. Seventh-day Adventists have went back in, and I'm talking about classic Seventh-day Adventism, have went back into the Old Testament and said some of the dietary laws from the Old Testament are still binding for today's church. Well, here's the problem with that. You cannot pick and choose as to what laws are binding and what laws are not binding unless directed or dictated by the New Testament itself. And when we get to the New Testament, we unequivocally find that not only Paul, but we find later Peter and others did not add stress to the dietary laws. As a matter of fact, they seem to write against the use of dietary laws in the day and age in which the church was existing. Secondly, where they even get their name, Seventh-day Adventism, is their emphasis and unending teaching that true Christians must go to church on the Sabbath, and that the Sabbath is the holy day. Well, that sounds right and all. If that's when someone elects to go on church, we have a lot of people that go to church here on Saturdays. We're not opposed to people going to church on Saturdays. We just want people to be going to church. But to overemphasize that that is the Lord's day, that that is the only acceptable day to go to church goes beyond the teachings of Scripture. Because what, again, we find in Scripture is that the early church would go on Sunday to meet and gather. So to overemphasize a Saturday in light of what Scripture teaches otherwise is, again, an abuse of that particular
and,
teaching.
And, you know, I would say just in one addition to that, because we can go on for that forever with this, but I think one of the if you want to call, well, I would call it, you know, a fallacy in their doctrine is the fact that the law is still instituted upon the Christian life, where Jesus Christ himself, as we're told throughout Scripture, Colossians, great example, and also Ephesians, where the wall has been broken down, that Christ fulfilled the law, the commandments, as we would consider the Ten Commandments, and therefore they still apply those that you have to match up to those, if you will. But Christ himself, as we're told, he fulfilled that. There was no way we could, in perfection, fulfill the law of God, because to even violate one, you would be guilty of it all. So I would just say, as long as it is based, and this has to do with any sort of religion across the board, what they do with Jesus is what matters. Is he fully God, fully man, who has come, taken our place in atonement, if you will, upon that cross, and therefore fulfilled that? So we're going to move forward. I hope that helped you, but
let me just say that really, Christine, you should pick up Kingdom of the Cults by Dr. Walter Martin. The newest edition has Ravi Zacharias doing the introduction. You would get so much more information about what Seventh-day Adventists believe and really give you a balanced view of how to approach some of those beliefs. Again, that's Kingdom of the Cults by Dr. Walter Martin.
You're listening to Static Radio. If you have a question for Theology Thursday, we still have some time. Phone number 338-3700. Right now, line one, Static.
Hi. I have a question about agnosticism. Okay. My husband and I were Christian when we got married. We were very strong. In fact, we were deacons in a very large church here in town. Mm-hmm. And we were very involved for 20 years.
Okay.
And my husband knew the Bible inside and out.
Right.
We would have door-to-door religious people come, and we finally got blacklisted because they couldn't they stopped arguing with him.
Mm-hmm.
He became very curious about knowing information about other religions.
Okay.
So started reading about them. And then he moved on to reading about, he basically educated himself out of Christianity and into agnosticism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
so my family is Christian. I'm Christian. We have three children.
Right.
And he became agnostic, it's been about eight years now.
So let me ask you, you just want to know about agnosticism and what that implies, correct?
Well, yeah, my children are afraid that he's going to hell.
Hmm.
I've tried to reassure them that he's basically backslidden and has lost his faith.
Yeah. He sounds more Gnostic as time goes on. It just sounds like there's more of a Gnostic theology rather than an agnostic.
Well, but it does sound like you're saying he does not believe in God anymore. Is that correct?
He believes that there is a greater being.
Okay.
He does not believe in Jesus.
Right. Right. So really, maybe he has approached it more from what we would call a deistic point of view, that there's a God out there, there's a supreme being. But in order for us to know, in any religion, to claim exclusive rights to knowing God, he would dismiss that argument, correct?
Yeah, and he doesn't believe in heaven or hell, and he's challenging my children on this.
Yeah, yeah. Sure, okay, I got it. So
he's kind of had it out on this, and I finally had to look.
Yeah, so let me just give you a clear thoughts. Jared is right. He is not definitionally an agnostic. An agnostic really means no God. They do not believe, or they have no knowledge that there is a God. They're kind of like in between. They're not atheists. They don't deny the existence. They're not theists, where they believe there's a God. true agnosticism is going, I just don't know. But it doesn't sound like your husband is there. What it sounds like, as I pointed out, is your husband is more of like a deist. Like somewhere up there, there's a God who created the world, the universe, and there's universal principles, and we really can't figure it out. So all religions are kind of have a little piece of the pie, if you will, in understanding. Is that correct?
In fact, he says that every religion has the same concept as Christianity. They all have someone that's similar to Jesus,
Sure.
Well, are you saying deist or theist?
A deism is a historical term used to describe people who really didn't take a particular religious affiliation. They just were almost universalists in their understanding of God, that they believed that there was a God, there was a higher power, supreme being, but they were just kind of, God started it at the beginning and he's not involved anymore, but there is a moral code that we must live by. So deism, with a capital D, is a term that's used to describe kind of that elusive, we also would call them universalists as well.
Yeah, and you know, I would say, you know, just to bring it really down to the core of it, in my last comment towards the other question prior to this, is that it all comes down to Jesus and what the claims he made of himself and the works and the words that were accomplished through him. The thing is, it really comes down to Jesus Christ. He declared of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth. And so either a person believes that or they don't. And again, if this is the way that God the Father has provided salvation, a person's in big trouble, obviously, regarding that. Even though a person may not believe in heaven nor hell or in God, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And therefore, as you even look at the arguments, and again, we can go forever on the radio show, even with this certain topic, and Brian will give you some resources here in a second, but I would just tell you to be in prayer, because it does say in Ephesians that we are dead. God's evaluation of us is that we were dead in trespasses and sin. It wasn't like we were just sick and we needed to be healed a little bit, but his definition is we were dead in sin and our trespasses, and we were made alive through the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is a person, not a system. And so therefore, what your husband or anybody for that matter, what they do with Jesus says it all. And they will stand before him because all authority has been given to him. John chapter 5 speaks of that. And also John chapter 14 in the Gospels, we read that, the book of Revelation. Therefore, I would pray that God would open his eyes, because again, what we would term as he's blinded by the fact of the person and the nature of Jesus. Yeah, do other religions have the same kind of components? Of course they do. There are those elements of heaven or hell or purgatory for that matter, judgment, apocalypse, that kind of stuff. But the answer truly comes to the person of Jesus. No one ever claimed the things he did. And so there are resources about really analyzing in a very intellectual way what was so unique about Jesus? What makes Christianity stand apart from everything else? So, Brian, what are some resources that she can look into and read and look into as far as helping with that?
Well, you know, obviously, the Lee Strobel series, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, those will be very, very helpful for your husband if he hasn't read them. And why they would be helpful is because Lee Strobel, who was an investigative journalist, himself an agnostic, though we've kind of defined that your husband's not an agnostic. The bottom line is that what Lee Strobel does is he kind of walks us through his search for God, asking those questions. Why is Christ unique? What is unique about Christianity? And these type of things. But I would start with The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, and then you could go from there, but there's a lot more resources. But Jared is right. It really comes down to the uniqueness of Christ. What is it that Christ did on the cross, in his life, in his teachings, that's unique and different from any other religion? And it comes down to that he rose again. And that is the cornerstone of the Christian teaching.
All right. Well, thank you for that question. And again, we'll pray with you and just pray that God would just, you know, just encourage you. And I would say even in regard to your children, it would be good to encourage them as far as just, you know, trusting in Jesus. And you know what? To be open with those questions with them.
Yeah. And no. I just want to say something too, because in college I studied, like, I was theology major or whatever, so I'm nowhere near as versed as Brian or Jarrett. But I know in college I was like, oh man, culture's so cool. So I just read up on a lot of them and different. I think when you're in a band, you just get so interested in conspiracies and stuff. So I'm betting that he's watched a movie called Zeitgeist and read a few different things. And the thing about it is that the movie throws out all of the messianic figures throughout history and so many different religions. And the funny thing is there are a lot of similarities between many of them. But for me, the difference has always been, like, when you look at the Bible, most ancient cultures, when things happened, they only wrote down, well, for the fact of the matter, most of them couldn't write. So it was like the super high-ups that could write or whatever, the super rich people, the well-educated, they would only write about victories. And in the Bible, all you see is failure after failure after failure. And if there's anything that speaks more to humanity than failure, I don't know what it is. But then also, you see all these messianic figures, and it's like, man, they're so similar. Which one's the right one? But to me, that kind of shows the tell in the play, I guess, of the enemy. Because if you have so many things saying one thing, would that not logically lead to the fact that it's probably true? So even if you have all these different religions saying there has to be a Messiah, there has to be a Messiah, there has to be a Messiah, it's like maybe there has to be a Messiah, you know? And then when you look at Jesus, the difference there between he and all these other people was the heart of the matter, like Jarrett said, because Jesus came in and did a completely revolutionary thing. It wasn't like a military thing. It wasn't just a list of rules. He came in and he said, hey, your heart matters. And no matter what your actions are, what's coming, you know, behind those actions, what's motivating it? That's the real thing. And that was just so revolutionary. It changed everything. And so I kind of get where your husband's at, because he's seeing all these things, and it's so easy to just say this is all the same and it's all a bunch of crap. But at the same time, like, when Jesus enters the picture, the hard part of it is that's where personal responsibility comes in. Because once God enters man, you know, he comes down in the incarnation, then that calls every one of us to a personal responsibility. Just like, oh man, I have to own up to all this stuff, because that's just the bottom line of it, I guess.
Great insight. Did that help answer your question?
It really does. It's just so hard to understand how he could have been a deacon and be so knowledgeable in God's word and be such a strong Christian, and then suddenly turn his back.
Well, you know, you have that in the scriptures with the Pharisees, who are very religious, and of course they were the first ones to turn against Christ, and those were the ones that Jesus, you know, said, you're just whitewashed tombs. There was an outward form. The reality is he may not be born again, because when someone's born again, the truth, the reality of that, through the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, all scripture speaks of me. It all points to me. So I would say this is a spiritual battle. You need to be praying for him. You need to pray that God would stir his heart to see the truth. And so many times we can argue against the point, and we can just spend hours and days and years arguing about this religion or that. But the reality comes to examine Jesus. What is it about him that makes What is so different about Christianity? And the fact is that not only did he come, live a perfect life, fulfill the law, he went to the cross and died as atonement, rose again, but here's the kicker. He also infused his Holy Spirit into us to have new life, that we would live forever with him, to wash us from our sin. And so no other religious person or Messiah, if you will, supposed Messiah, has ever even claimed those kind of things before. Only Jesus. And so that's what I would be praying for him.
Yeah, prayer, loving him, standing with him in this time, and also give them some resources.
Yeah, educate yourself.
Case for Faith, Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. And again, there's a host of other books out there that really deal with this. But we appreciate your call. God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast.
Yeah, all right. Give us a call, people, 505-338-3700, or again, email us, studio@mystaticradio.com. Now, we've got an article here, speaking of like different religions and savior figures and stuff like that. There were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament, and nowadays, especially, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all kind of get lumped into one thing. And I guess you can make the argument that they're all talking about the same God or whatever. But I know you guys wanted to go into this a little bit, because there's a lot of stuff going on, like in Pakistan, that point out some differences.
I just wanted to, you know, the other day I just came across this article about a Pakistanian who was sentenced to death, or is going to be sentenced to death, for blasphemy. And this British man, it just struck me as a very interesting thing because of the extreme of it. The 65-year-old man was taken into custody because he had written letters claiming to be a prophet. Now, of course, the British national Pakistani, you know, government has got involved and said, well, he's mentally ill and such. But it may not seem like a big thing to us as we hear that. But when you read, this is right on the headlines that so often as Americans, I think that we can look at and go, what's the big deal about that? Believe what you want. But in a country like that, where Islam is not only culture, law, life, all of it, and religion combined, this man is being charged under their section 295C of the Pakistani Penal Code that states, quoting, whoever by words either spoken or written, or by visible representation, or by imputation, or like an innuendo or an insinuation, or directly or indirectly defies the name of, or defiles the name of, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, shall be punished with death or imprisonment, and shall also be liable to a fine. Now, here's the thing. After reading this article, it struck me that here's a guy, older gentleman, who is probably, you know, maybe even claiming to speak for the Prophet Muhammad in a country where Islam is dominant. And as a result of that, because of the elevation of Muhammad in that country, in Islam, because of that false representation, insinuating that he is the prophet, he is going to be sentenced to death. And so when you look at that, that should be shocking to us on many levels. Because here you have something that, again, as law, brings up a lot of controversy, especially with the Olympics that are going to be happening, with, you know, just radical Islam and what have you. But it reminds me that we're living in a time where these days are not far from us, especially when you see this side of Islam, unlike the Western world, where it can be a little less, you know, threatening. But this man is going to die because he claimed, or at least wrote, saying that he was speaking for the Prophet Muhammad. What if that was in the case of Jesus? What if I said I was speaking for Christ or preaching from a pulpit? Would it be punishable by death? And so you could see the two extremes there, and that's my question. I leave that to you as well. So, Brian, any response for you?
Well, I would say, you know, Matt's question, you know, going back to the initial question of why are they clumped together? Well, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are clumped together because they're all monotheistic religions. They believe there is one God. And when you look at the doctrines, the basic doctrines of Islam, that is the first and foremost. The first doctrine, or the thing that they adhere to, is that there is one and only God. Then they would move on to, there's been lots of prophets. There's been people such as Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus. But then they would say Muhammad is the final prophet. He's the one that, the one that consummates what the one true God wants done. Thirdly, Islam would teach that there are created angels called jinn. Some are good, some are bad. And so they do believe in the supernatural realm, which of course Christians and some sects of Judaism do believe as well. And then they would say the Quran is God's word and final revelation, whereas Christians would say, no, it's the Bible, it's the New Testament. Yeah. And ultimately, another similarity with Muslims and Christians is that there will be a final day of judgment. So when you look at some of the basic doctrines, Matt, you know, going back to your question, there are some similarities, but it's how we interpret those similarities. It's how we go about reasoning through those and looking at the historical evidence that makes them so completely different. obviously Christians wouldn't give any credence to Muhammad as being the last prophet. For Christ, I mean, for Christians, it's all about Christ. Christ right. was the prophet, the priest, the king. He was the Messiah.
Right.
He died. He rose again. So though there are similarities, there are so vast differences. And it always comes back to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So, you know, those similarities in doctrine are there. But then there's the five pillars of belief in Islam. And essentially that, you know, for the
Brian, I hate to interrupt you, but I know we have like about a minute.
Right. Let me finish. So the five pillars is right. that, you know, it's necessary to become a Muslim. One must pray five times a day. One must keep feasts. One must give alms. And every Muslim must make one pilgrimage, at least to Mecca.
Sure.
What you get there is works-based religion.
Right.
For the Christian, it comes down to believing in the propitiation, what Christ did on the cross. And so the core difference comes down to the person, work, of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. That's awesome.
And you know, with reading that article, and Brian, thank you. Sorry to interrupt like that so abruptly. I just wanted to throw that out there, even for next week, those of you listening, to begin to send questions in. We would love to talk a little bit more about Islam and Christianity next week. So with that said,
guys, we've come to the end of our journey.
Thank you.
Sadly, it is abrupt end. And I wish we could talk about this stuff all the time, which is the stinky.
Well, thank you for all those who called in, emailed, Facebook, the whole bit.
Yeah, thank you guys for coming in and do this every week.
Thank you, Mateo and Mitch. God bless you guys.
Yeah. Yes.
So that's the end of today. Mitch, what did you learn?
I learned a whole lot from Theology Thursday, which was good. I also learned that it's Phil Collins' birthday and that he is 63 years old today. It's been a good day. What did you learn, Teo?
I learned... Again, every day this day, I don't know what I learned because there's so much that just happened.
Too much.
I just have to process. But I learned that you and I can handle this show.
We got this!
We got it.
Mitch and Mateo.
Yeah, the Team Awesome Morning Party M&M edition.
That's right.
Not the rapper. But look, guys, we're going to put up the podcast of Theology Thursday in just a few minutes. It'll be up within the hour. So if you miss anything, you want to go back and focus on anything, I believe you can go to mysaticradio.com/Theology Thursday.
That's right.
We'll have a list of resources for you. We'll go a quick summation of all the questions. So feel free to go in there and check it out. Also, we'll have the podcast of our show.
The Team most awesome party.
Wonderful show
Obviously.
That happened this morning.
Uh-huh.
Tomorrow we'll be back.
You and I.
Bright, dark and early.
Dark and early.
Dark and early. And it'll be Friday, so we'll have a good time. So I guess tune in next time.
Up next, Middays with Mitch, because I'm still here. Don't go anywhere.
Don't go anywhere.
Come on.
That's it for us, guys. That's we're heading out.
Team Awesome Morning Party.
Goodbye.
Static Radio.